The prophet Isaiah, though he lived long before the apostle Paul, and never ever heard one of Paul's rich doctrinal and theological explanations of the gospel of grace, Isaiah nonetheless would have nodded his head, and he would have said amen at everything Paul had taught. Because Isaiah writes of the same truths that we read of from the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter. Whether to the New Testament we go, or the Old Testament would seek to know the same things to us together, they show. Old Testament, New Testament, it's one message. It's one message with two testimonies. We see in our passage this morning that the goal of justifying grace is communion with God. It's with fellowship. That's the direction of justifying grace. To commune with the true and living God. And by justifying grace, we mean what is spelled out so helpfully in our shorter catechism, where it says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins, accepteth our persons righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justifying grace. In short, justifying grace is your sin, your death, and your judgment laid upon Christ at the cross. And His righteousness, His life, and His pardon becoming yours through faith. That's justifying grace. Coming before God as a criminal, and yet leaving as righteous because of Christ. In short, that's justifying grace. And we're right then to preach, to embrace, and even to debate for this truth of justifying grace. The very welfare of our soul is at stake. But we would have an inaccurate understanding. We would have a low view of justification if we merely saw it as a legal declaration by which our sins are forgiven. As wonderful and as necessary as these truths are for us, there is more. There's more. After ending the formal section on being righteous before God and justified through faith alone, and then a discussion of how Israel generally fell short of that, the Apostle Paul said that all things are from God and through God and for God. Justification is for God as well as for us. The end result of justifying grace is that it would lead to communion and fellowship with God. We hear the Apostle Paul saying that in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, with whom we've been reconciled through the work of Christ. And we exalt in not only the hope of the glory of God, but in God Himself, verse 11. And so our passage in Isaiah puts these truths right in front of us. At verses 8 and 9, we see communion with God expressed in the words of Isaiah, back in chapter 26. Isaiah writes in verse 7, "The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, your memory is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently." This is communion with God. The soul thirsting after God. panting after God as a deer lonely and looking for water. At verse 9, we discover that this communion with God is on account of justifying grace. It says, when earth, or the land of Israel at least, experiences your judgments, the inhabitants learn righteousness. And whether these judgments are judicial verdicts, or whether it's just instruction in the covenant, they both speak of the righteousness brought to us on account of the death of Christ. There is judgment. There was instruction in righteousness. And so righteousness then is a result of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's how we have our righteousness. Again, we see the goal of justifying grace as communion with God at verse 10. The wicked, in contrast to the righteous, are shown favor, and yet they do not learn righteousness. But those who are the people of God, they learn righteousness as a result of God's grace. And then we come full swing back to verse 8, and we see that those who are righteous commune with their God. Indeed, while following verse 8, the way of your judgments, Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. We followed the way of your righteousness. In your grace, you've brought it to us. Our judgment has come at the cross. And so our soul seeks for you, waits for you earnestly. Justifying grace has as its goal our communion with our saving God. Let that point be clear in your mind. If you're justified, you're to have communion with God. Fellowship with not only a maker, but your redeemer. We read this in both Testaments, do we not? That the Lord's eyes are toward the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. He approves it. He loves the righteous, Psalm 146. In the New Testament, we read in Revelation that all the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. There's worship and communion because of justifying grace. And that communion that you and I have, being with God, is with each person of the Trinity. It's with God for who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As our Apostle said, John, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Did not our Lord, who stands at the door and knocks, wanting to come and dine and sup with us, say that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. There's communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. And if then this is true, and we commune with God, it is never without the other persons of the Trinity. Should we call on and commune with just one? If we commune with God our Father, it is because of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because Christ has come and given us access to the Father. And the Spirit of adoption has come and put in our hearts this longing to say, Abba, Father. We never call on the Father without the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's always because of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We commune with the Son because the Father has first sent Him and given Him to us. The Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. We commune with Christ. It's never without the Father or without the Holy Spirit. We commune with the Holy Spirit because both the Father and the Son have sent Him into our hearts. And every spiritual blessing and grace that we know in the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father and the Son. This is the communion that you and I have together in Christ, with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I ask you, do you know communion with the living God? Do you have that fellowship, that love for your Redeemer? Will you come with a believing heart today? Maybe for the first time for some of you. And again, for those of you who believe and see that this communion is the end result of justifying grace brought to you in Christ. Well, as we do, we must first note the various aspects of this holy communion. We've noted some already. We could look at more. But there are some in particular in the passage that we do well to note. The first is that this communion, it contemplates God, it loves God for who He is and what He has done, for His person and for His works. We see that in verse 7 and verse 8. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, that's His person, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. All that God is reflected in what He does. We know by His actions and His works what our God is like. We see Him saving a people from Israel. We see Him punishing sin at the cross. And we see the justice of God. And we also see the mercy of God. We see the love of God, that those who are helpless in and of themselves would receive this help. Although God doesn't owe it to anybody, He would show this to some. We see in all His works the character of God. That's why Isaiah says that your name and your memorial are the desire of our soul. The name of God is all of who He is, in verse 8. He's a being that is above us. God is not like us. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are far greater and superior than any thought or imagination we could conjure up. And the wisdom of God in saving sinners the way He has done, who would have thought that at the cross we would be saved from sin? It's foolishness to men. But no, it's by the name of God and because of His memorial. His name being remembered because His acts are so wonderful. They're so marvelous in our eyes that they are to be remembered. His destroying all the world and saving 8, the time of Noah. His punishing His enemies and protecting His people as they went in to conquer the promised land. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What power. This is our God. Your name, even your memorial, is the desire of our souls. Did you know that the chief love of God and the chief end of God is the same love and chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. That's the chief end of God. You might think that that would be such an arrogant thing for God to do. The philosopher Spinoza was up in arms about that. That God is the cosmic egotist. That He would be so in love with Himself. And He would want all the creation to fall in love with Him as well. God is worthy. God is God. He's altogether lovely, altogether perfect and righteous and holy and just. And He wants all creation to see the beauty of His own matchless name. What an antidote to much of the me-centeredness of Christianity today. That God exists for perhaps no greater reason than to bless my financial picture. Or to make me physically well. God's greater than that. And His reasons are far greater. He's a mysterious God. His ways are hidden from us many times. Always revealed many in the Scripture. But you just read the final chapters of Job, and you see something of the glory of God, that He should be contemplated and loved for who He is, as well as what He's done. And you see Job having gone through that affliction, and it comes to the ending chapters, and you can see that there's going to be a debate between God and Job. And it's unfair from the beginning. The deck is not stacked evenly, and Job is sunk in the water the first question. Where were you when I made the heavens? Question number one. And it goes on for some, 75, 78 other questions of God just pummeling Job and saying, Job, your communion with me is because I and I alone am worthy to be contemplated and loved for who I am. Can't you see that? And in the end, God enabled Job to see it. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth and I recant. This is our God, who is to be loved and contemplated for who He is. And therefore we must have a theological faith. God's ways are to be studied. In Psalm 111, we read in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Psalm 64, consider what He has done. And you read the Scripture and you come across these words of justification. And it reads about sanctification. It talks about propitiation and redemption and glorification. And many things that seem to be so high for us, that why would we spend our time trying to understand these great and deep and heavy truths? It's because the glory of God is right in there. And what He has done for your soul is right in there. And your every need in your soul, and the greatest ache that would bubble forth from your soul, is answered in all these things. And so God is to be contemplated and loved for who He is and what He has done. He has spent since the creation bringing about His purpose in Christ for your benefit. Can you not then study the things that God has done for you? Can you not open your Bible each day and say, Lord, as John Calvin would pray, I offer You my heart promptly and sincerely. Show me Your paths, that I might walk in them. Show me all that You would have me to do, and let me see it as flowing out of what You have first done for me in Jesus Christ. God's to be altogether loved and contemplated for who He is and what He has done. But there's another aspect of this communion. It's secondly, that it's realized and it's furthered in waiting on God, in longing for God, searching and seeking for God. We see it at verse 8 and 9. He says in the second strophe of verse 8, we have waited for You eagerly. Your name, even Your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for You. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks You diligently. This is a man who couldn't get enough of God. He couldn't get enough. The people of God then. Isn't salvation and your entering into communion with God realized? Doesn't it come to be by waiting on the Lord? By longing and searching for the truth. God seeking You first, of course. But there's a seeking of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who seek Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We wait on the Lord. We long for Him. We search for Him. It's realized by receiving and welcoming that which God offers. Being attentive to the word that's preached. But it's also furthered by that. The way you enter into the kingdom is the way you continue. How you come is how you live. It's by faith. All of these are Old Testament synonyms for what the New Testament speaks of as faith. Waiting on the Lord. Longing for the Lord. Seeking the Lord. Now look at what he says. We have waited for you eagerly. Ever had a time when you've been waiting for somebody? You're supposed to meet somebody. And the time's getting late. And you're eager. And the heart starts to pound and the thoughts turn. The anxiety may set in. You're waiting. The appointment's been made and you're waiting. Or the person is such the person that you want to wait. And you're earnest because of the person you're going to meet. That's the way it is with Isaiah here. We have waited for you eagerly. At night my soul longs for you. Isn't there anything better at this time of the night than to just go to sleep? Each day has enough trouble of its own. We come sometimes to the end of the day and we just fall into bed and say, I'm glad I'm here once again. But you look at Isaiah and hear, even at night my soul longs for you. I can't help but think about you in my closing moments, Lord, of this day. I think about you while I'm on my bed. My spirit within me seeks you diligently, which is the word translated early in other passages in Genesis with Abraham, rising early with Isaac. It's translated diligently here. Whether it's late at night or first thing in the morning. Lord, I offer you my heart promptly and sincerely. I long to know you. We could refer to this as a 24/7 communion. In Psalm 16, the Lord has counseled me and my mind instructs me in the night. You're there on your bed at night. Where do your thoughts go? Do they think about all the anxieties of the day now behind you and through which the Lord has brought you? Or do they seek the Lord and receive instruction? Psalm 63, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. Is there a saying, Lord, you've helped me? How I thank you for that aid that you gave. Is it in your affliction and your earnest cry for help still? Psalm 77, in the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. Psalm 30, weeping may last for a night. You may go to bed with great weights in your heart, great burdens that you bear. The psalmist said, weeping may last for a night. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. You have the hope of arising and seeking the Lord diligently because His mercies are new for you every morning. As I remarked to Dorian the other day, it's not mercy singular. It's mercies plural. I had never seen that before. She came down to do the laundry. I was like, honey, you've got to stop. It's in the plural. What? She carries the laundry basket. What? It's in the plural. Mercies is in the plural. Mercies plural is new for you every morning. Doesn't your soul seek to know what are these mercies God has for me today? He will command His loving kindness in the daytime. I love that. He will command it. It's an imperative. You must have loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. On your beds at night, do you pray to the Lord? Do you end the day with your spouse? Pray. Thanking God, asking God for that mercy that you need. Single persons, children, Do you pray to the Lord your God? Ask Him for all those things that you know that He would want you to have. Asking patience for His timing. Those who commune with God as the end and the goal of justifying grace are those whose heart will resonate with this statement. The more I know of God, the more I receive from Him, the more I walk in His ways, the stronger is my sense of needing Him, the greater my capacity of wanting Him. Does your heart resonate with that? The things of the world have lost their appeal. The pleasures you once reveled in, they don't do it. And you're starting to see more that Christ is all in all, and that He must have the preeminence in all things, and that your life really is not worth living. Your Christian life is nothing apart from Christ. Christ, who is our life, the Scripture says. We can think of this in terms of our praying to God, our prayer life. How easy it is to simply come before God and ask for things. Good things. Needful things. Things that God has told us to pray about and to ask for. But yet, is there not a place in our praying and our communing with God that we simply adore God for who He is? Thank Him for all that He's done for us. Not ask a single thing, but just confess by prayer how lovely God is. How great and enamored we are with Him. That's our communion with God. And so this communion results from justifying grace. And we do well to think of these things as those who would claim to be the righteous in Christ. But secondly, there are some vital applications that we do well to consider by way of practice. We've noticed the great contrast at verse 10 between the righteous and the wicked. And it's a distinction that God makes, and He intends to make it. He sees every person as every person is. He calls that person what he or she is. If a person trusts in Jesus Christ and puts no confidence in the flesh, that person is righteous in Christ. If a person denies or rejects Christ as their only way of salvation, that person is under the wrath of God, from which he must flee if he's to be saved. And God draws this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And it says that although the righteous, verse 10, is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. We're put off. We're perplexed. We're disgusted sometimes. When we do good, we extend ourselves in a sacrificial way to others. And there's no gratitude. There's no thankfulness. And yet worse, of course, if we receive unkindness for that. And this is what God has faced with some. He shows favor. There is such a thing as the free offer of the gospel of Christ to all of you today. That should you come leaving your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's offered to you today. All of you. And yet there is the reality that some hearing that will not only close their ears and turn around, but they will hate God all the more for that favor He's shown. And the wicked will not learn righteousness. And so the first application then is that you examine yourself in this teaching. We can never overemphasize this responsibility. Some people have gone astray in that self-examination in that they do it apart from Christ and they don't think of the promises of the gospel. And they end up in a morbid introspection where they never come to sense God's acceptance of them in Christ. But we can never overemphasize the responsibility for self-examination. You hear the Apostle Paul saying, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And God puts before us a mirror in this passage. The mirror is in verse 10. Have you learned righteousness? Have you been shown favor? How do you deal in the land of uprightness? What do you see? What do you perceive? Have you been shown favor from God? Did you not just take a breath? You were just shown favor from God. Did you not take another breath? You've been shown favor from God. Have you not heard the gospel of Christ? You've been shown favor from God. Have you not taken another breath? You've been shown favor from God. Have you not met your bills? Have you not received temporal things and been made happy? Haven't you enjoyed all the conveniences and the comforts of life? You've been shown favor. Has not good been done to you? Have you not been protected from the harm and evil that otherwise you could have been overwhelmed by? The Lord has shown you favor, both for this life and He's offered it for you for the next. Those of you who would lay hold to confessing the name of Christ, you've been shown favor. We go on to ask then, have you learned righteousness? Have you learned that righteousness is there at the cross, where the righteous man, Jesus Christ, was punished for sinners? That the righteousness of God was demonstrated in punishing sin. And that the righteousness of God in saving those who believe was shown in the forgiveness of sins. Have you learned righteousness? Have you come to Christ and received by faith that righteousness? And naming the name of Christ, have you learned righteousness in walking in the way of His commandments? We must be righteous, even as He Himself is righteous, the Scripture says. Are you converted? In verse 10, the third strophe, He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. Are you among the people of God? And it's a game. It's an act. The Lord would call us to sincerity. Do you perceive what you should perceive? It says of the wicked, they don't see or perceive the majesty of the Lord. Do you see the Lord as majestic, triumphed in His righteousness and in His mercy at the cross of Christ? Is God majestic to you that when you come before Him, you can but fall down in your heart of hearts and worship at His holy hill? Do you perceive the majesty of the Lord? My friend, if you can in good conscience say yes to these things, that's evidence of being in Christ, and you should be assured in that. But if you can't, you must seek the Lord and seek that cleansing and know that righteousness in Christ. Call upon Him that you might, as the Puritans would say, close with Christ. Be assured in your heart of God's love in Jesus Christ and your understanding of the gospel to forsake sin and rest on Him. But that leads us to what I'm calling a now and not yet tension. As a stimulant to your communing with God. So you've been justified. Is all well for you day to day? Oh, it is. But you look at yourself and you see things that puzzle you about yourself, about other people, your spouse or your children. And there's this tension that is here in the Christian life. Call it the now and the not yet tension. You look at it at verse 7 and you scratch your head at this verse. It says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O Lord, make the way of the righteous level. Some translations would say smooth. It's smooth. Lord, make it smooth. What is he saying? Is it smooth or is it not? If it's smooth, why does it need to be leveled? Well, we have here a description of how justification relates to glorification. The righteousness that you have now in Christ to that righteousness that you will be in absolute perfection at that day of glory. The now, the way of the righteous is smooth. This is your justification. This is your having the righteousness of Christ. All your sins blotted out. God looks at you through faith, through your faith, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. The way is smooth. But then there's the day-to-day life where you have remaining sin. And you struggle with temptation. And sometimes, even as you're placed on the rock, which is Christ, you fall down. You don't lose your standing, but you fall. And you're righteous in Christ, but you're not always righteous in your home or at your workplace or at church. And there's this tension of being righteous in Christ, but not righteous in your day-to-day life. The way of the righteous is smooth. Oh, upright one, make the way of the righteous level. Lord, iron out these things. Make the way level. My friends, your righteousness, remember this, is not only from Christ, and it's not only in Christ. Your righteousness is Christ. He is the Lord, your righteousness. And as you wrestle with sin in your own life, you remember that your righteousness is not in you. It's Christ. You remember that as you struggle and as you pursue righteousness in your day-to-day life. And so let this then be a stimulus, not a frustration, a stimulus for your communion with the Lord your God. Because of this tension, let it be the cry of your heart, O upright one, make the way of the righteous level. Lord, make my way to be 24/7 what it is in Christ in eternity. Let that be. Our sin is often. Our obedience is incomplete. Our temptations are numerous. Our obedience is half-hearted. The good that we want to do, we do not do it. And that which we hate as evil, we find ourselves doing. But it's safe. It's safe in Jesus Christ. He is that shelter to whom we run. And the way is smooth, but it's not level. It's sort of like going up a smooth road, up a hill, where it's smooth all the way, but it's uphill. And it turns and it winds and it's a different direction, it seems, constantly to us. It's a smooth way, but it's not level yet. And one day as you stand at that day, vindicated as righteous in Christ, all things are level. And we come upon that horizon of eternity when we will see Him and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But in the meantime, O upright one, make the way of the righteous level. And so as you commune with God, which is the end and the goal of justifying grace, let it be that your communion would be a contemplating and loving God for who He is and what He's done. Let it be to you with a firm and clear conviction of waiting and longing for God and seeking Him. Let it be a sense of this now and not yet tension as you examine yourself. Rest on Christ and look forward to that day of eternity. Can we not say, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you eagerly. Let us say that in this new week that's dawned upon us.